Good morning. All right. Just occurred to me, this is the last sermon here. I can't mess it up. All right. Here we go. All right. Today, we are going to be in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, turn with me there. It is also printed in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along there. So Nehemiah chapter 5. Now, there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry at these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, "You are exacting interest each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields and their vineyards, their olive orchards and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting, from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 30th, to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet, for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember, for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as with every portion of your word, these are magnificent words, but as of yet they remain grain in the field, and not yet food for our bellies. So we pray that you would convert them into something that will be of great nourishment to us. We love you and pray this in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. All right, back in 2012, there was a cruise ship called the Costa Concordia, and it struck a rock off the coast of Italy, and ended up sinking. 32 people were killed on board. And if you've ever heard of the ship, it's because you've probably heard of its captain, Francesco Schettino. And the reason why you might have heard of him is because when it became apparent that the ship was indeed going to sink, he cast off all care for the passenger's safety and abandoned the ship. Now, when he came to court and had to defend himself for this, what he said was, his defense was that he lost his balance and happened to fall into a safety boat. It's possible. It's possible. But as the judges and the juries examined the audio evidence of his men trying to convince him to go back to the ship and him refusing, and as they examined video evidence of it not really happening, they went ahead and convicted him. They refused to believe that story. They convicted Schettino for manslaughter and for abandoning ship, because when disaster strikes, as we all know, it's the captain's responsibility to put his own safety last and put the safety of his passengers above his own. Schettino, on the other hand, apparently could think only of his own safety, and he paid dearly for that. Now, contrast that with the crash landing of U.S. Airways Flight 1549. A few moments after takeoff, the plane struck a flock of Canadian geese, and it lost both engines, lost power in both engines. And Chesley Sullenberger, who was the captain, he was able to, along with his co-pilot, against all odds, crash land that plane into the Hudson River. So the flight crew, once they're in the river, the flight crew opened the escape hatches over the wings because the others' escape hatches were quickly being submerged underwater, and if they were to open those, the cabin would flood with water. But a panicked passenger on the plane went ahead and opened one of them, and the plane began to flood with the icy waters of the Hudson. Now, Captain Sullenberger guided all the passengers over the back seats and out the side exits onto the rafts and out onto the wings. And after everybody was safely out, Sullenberger then walks the cabin to make sure that the quickly filling cabin, he walks it to make sure that everybody was indeed out. And then once he made sure, he did it a second time. He walked back and forth to make sure everybody was out, and he was the last person to exit. Now, there's something about that first story that kind of sickens us. And there's something about that second story that makes us go, yes, that is the way it's supposed to be. But there's something that scares me about both stories. In both cases, both in Schettino and Sullenberger's case, the respective captains, the actions that they took were the result of a split-second, in-the-moment decision in an emergency that required decisive action. Now, it could be that Captain Schettino would have made a different decision had he had some time to think through the consequences of his actions and rework what he would have done. It may be that he could do that, but a moment of emergency called up the entire character of each of the captains. And in a single moment, one captain thought only of himself, and the other captain thought nothing except about the people that he was responsible for. Now, as I read these stories this week, it was impossible for me not to think of myself and what I might do in those situations given those circumstances. What scared me is that you can't know until the moment of decision. Like, you don't know what's going to come out of you until that moment. But then I realized that I, in fact, could know what my response would be in that moment, because it wasn't as if that moment for both of those men delivered courage into one man and cowardice into the other. That's not what that moment did. Rather, that moment only made plain the kind of man each of them had become over the course of their lives. And that moment where they made their decisions did not live in a vacuum. That moment was the consummation of every other moment and decision of their lives. So, I mean, I'd like to think that I would put everyone else above myself and cling to the helm until that ship was at the bottom of the sea, if necessary. But I fear that instead I would panic and leave the ship and concoct some foolish story about how I stumbled into a lifeboat on accident, and I really had no choice but to save myself. And that brings us to Nehemiah chapter 5. If we take the teaching of this text seriously, then I think it's safe to say that our Father in heaven will give us the grace to work out what he has so powerfully worked within us, namely to be the kinds of people who spend ourselves for the good of others. So let's see what our Father has to teach us this morning. I'm going to divide this text up into three heads. First, we're going to talk about the suffering of God's people. And then second and third, the two different ways that we can respond to that. The first way is to spend the people for our own benefit. The second way is to spend ourselves for the benefit of the people. So the suffering of God's people, spending the people for our own benefit, and then thirdly, spending ourselves for the benefit of the people. So first, the suffering of God's people. Now, last week, we discovered that the building of the wall was completed in 52 days, an astonishingly short amount of time. But chapter 5 begins with a crisis. I mean, the confetti has barely fallen, and we get a crisis. Verse 1 says, "There arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers." Now, what was this outcry for? Well, we discover in verses 2 through 5 that the poorest of the Israelites have been struggling profoundly to make ends meet, struggling profoundly to feed themselves and to feed their children because there was a famine in the land. And when things got desperate, they took desperate measures. They sold their fields to the Jewish nobles so that they could have something to eat. And when it came time to pay their taxes to the king, they couldn't do that either, so they borrowed more money in order to pay their tribute. And then, when things got as bad as they could be, the poor Israelites began selling off their sons and daughters into slavery to the Jewish nobles. And there was no way out for these people. There was no way out of this heaping pile of debt into which they had got themselves because they no longer owned their lands. And this was an altogether grievous situation for these people. It would be grievous among any people, but it was especially grievous among the Israelites because their chief identity, if you've ever read the Old Testament, their chief identity was that they were the people whom the Lord had delivered out of the house of slavery, out of bondage, from Egypt with a strong hand and a mighty arm. These people were buried under layer upon layer of debt and had no hope of getting free. Their sons and daughters were enslaved, and all the while, the children that they didn't sell into slavery were withering away because of hunger. Now, that's the suffering of the people. And there are two ways to respond to these crises, to this crisis. The first way is the way that the Jewish nobles chose to respond, and that was to spend the people for their own benefit. So we see what the Jewish nobles were doing in Nehemiah's response to them. And he says in verse 7, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." So it was the Jewish nobles to whom the poor Israelites were indebted. And this might not seem like a big deal to us. We have debt in our economy with capitalism, and et cetera. But to exact interest on a fellow Jew was specifically forbidden in Leviticus 25. So not only were the nobles growing rich off the backs of the poor of their poor brothers and sisters, they were doing it in direct violation of God's law. And they ought to have known that. Maybe they did know that. We don't know. Now, Nehemiah lodges his second complaint with them about how they gladly accepted their sons and daughters of Israel as slaves, and that's in verse 8. He says, "We, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." Astonishing. It's as if Nehemiah is saying, have we taken all this pain to rescue the people from their oppression to the foreign rulers only to have our own leaders enslave them? We redeemed them from Babylon. Do we now have to go to the further expense of redeeming them from you? And then in verse 9, Nehemiah clinches his rebuke by saying, "The thing that you are doing is not good." And apparently, these Jewish leaders took it to heart. Now, what we see here is that when they saw the suffering of God's people, they saw it as an opportunity for gain. They decided to allow the people of God to be spent for their own benefit. And this way of living, according to Nehemiah, is not good. And when they heard these words out of the mouth of Nehemiah, their consciences agreed with them. And we see in verse 8 at the end, it says, they were silent and could not find a word to say. Now, I mean, don't you know that left to ourselves, we will always desire to spend others for our own benefit? That's like part and parcel of what it means to have indwelling sin, to live in the flesh. We're always tempted to serve ourselves at the loss of those to whom we are given. At work, we're always going to be tempted to use everybody else to advance our own careers. At home, we're always tempted to use our spouse and our children in order to find our own sense of fulfillment. And if we see a lifeboat within reach, we're always going to jump ship and leave those for whom we're responsible to fend for themselves while we paddle our way to safety and happiness. At least we'll be tempted to. We're always tempted to serve ourselves to the loss of others. And do you know why? It's because life is hard. It's difficult. It's as if life is set up to take the drain out of the bottom and just let all the happiness and all the contentment and all the well-being drain away. Life is extremely hard, and it feels like at every turn the world is against us. We go out to plant seeds and find that the harvest must be taken in through thorns and thistles. It is difficult. Our families make more demands upon us than we feel like we can give. And if we don't take care of ourselves, it's not going to happen. No one else is going to take care of us except for us. Now, this presupposes a mercantilist mindset. A what? A mercantilist mindset. If you can remember all the way back to your high school days, your high school history days, or worse, your high school economics class, you'll remember that in the basically 15th to 18th centuries, the dominant economic system in Europe was called mercantilism. And the idea of mercantilism is that there's only a finite amount of wealth in the world, and that wealth is measured in gold. So, I mean, obviously, there's only a finite amount of gold in the world, and the more gold you had, the wealthier you were. The less gold you had, the less wealthy you were. And so a mercantilist economy looks at the world's wealth and sees it kind of like as a pie. And if I'm going to get a bigger slice of that pie, that means necessarily you are going to get a smaller slice of that pie. And so every nation's, at least every mercantilist nation's goal, was to get a bigger slice of the pie, get more gold into their country. There's only a finite amount of wealth in this world. And those of us who are naturally self-interested believe the same thing about happiness and contentment. We believe that there's only a finite amount of it available to us, and if those who belong to us are to have more, then we have to have less. Now, the best description of this mentality that I've ever read comes to us from C.S. Lewis, right out of the mouth of that old devil Screwtape. And in his 18th letter, Wormwood says to Screwtape the following. Screwtape says to Wormwood the following. The whole philosophy of hell rests on the recognition of the axiom that one thing is not another thing, and especially that oneself is not another self. My good is my good. And your good is your good. What one gains, another loses. He's describing the philosophy of hell. What one gains, another loses. Even an inanimate object is what it is by excluding all other objects from the space it occupies. If it expands, it does so by thrusting other objects aside or by absorbing them. A self does the same. With beasts, the absorption takes the form of eating. For us, it means sucking the will and freedom out of a weaker self into a stronger. To be means to be in competition. So is the philosophy of hell. And whether they knew it or not, the Jewish nobles had taken on this mindset. We must spend the people for our own benefit. We must get while the getting is good. That pie, our slice of the pie, isn't going to grow by itself. We have to go out and take care of ourselves. It may not be according to the law, but it's the only way we can see to live in this world where thorns and thistles abound. But there is a consequence to such living. After requiring a vow from the nobles to cease this kind of behavior, Nehemiah says the following. Verse 13, I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. In this act, Nehemiah took up the office of a prophet and delivered a curse to these people. He shakes out the fold of his garment and then pronounces this curse. So may God shake out every man from his house. And the message here is unmistakable. The people who crush others so that they might increase their own holdings and happiness have no share in the household of God. It's a very serious thing to willingly live in a mercantilist mindset. But there is another way. The second way to respond to this crisis, and the way that Nehemiah responds to this crisis, brings us to our third point, which is spending ourselves for the benefit of the people. Now, we see Nehemiah inhabiting an altogether different mindset than these nobles did. We see it in verses 14 through 19, and I like to read that whole part. It says in verse 14, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Verse 16, I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox, six choice sheep, and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance for the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, oh my God, all that I have done for this people. It was the governor's privilege, just so you know how this scenario worked. It was the governor's privilege to have a certain ration of the food from the people and a certain allowance. But Nehemiah saw the suffering of the people and refused to take what was rightfully his. He did the work of the governor, but he did not eat the bread of the governor. In fact, he testifies that every day there were 150 people around his table. Let that in for a second. 150 every day. And he fed them like lords at his own expense. Nehemiah spent himself for the good of his people. Now, why did he do this? What is it that motivated him to behave in such a manner that was contrary to the Jewish nobles? Well, he tells us in verse 15, he says, because of the fear of God. Because of the fear of God. If we're to become these kinds of people, we need to understand what is meant by this term, the fear of God. And if you look to the Bible, the term, the fear of the Lord, at least in the Old Testament, is the primary way the scriptures speak of our life before God. How are we to live? In the fear of the Lord. Now, as I've said before, the Hebrew word that we translate into English with those four words, fear of the Lord, it's an untranslatable Hebrew word. No other, we don't have a word for it in English, an equivalent word. In fact, no other language has an equivalent word for it, which tells me that there's something magnificent about this word. And so it's very difficult to get a real set of words around it, but it's further confusing because what we like to do is to take each component word and define it and then put them all together, and that's our definition. So we take fear and we look it up in the dictionary, and it says, oh, that's an unpleasant emotion provoked by danger. And then we look up Lord and we get a divine being. So you put those together and you've got the fear of the Lord puts you trembling face down before a deity that can potentially do you great harm. Now, technically speaking, that's true. All power belongs to the Most High God. There's no doubt about that. He has the potential and power to do us great harm because all power belongs to him. But that's not what fear of the Lord means. If we want to get a real, working, robust definition of this word, fear of the Lord, then we need to look at the people of God and their experience with God in the Old Testament. You remember Jacob? He fell asleep in a place called Bethel. And as he slept, he had a dream. And in that dream, from the place where he laid his head, a great ladder was erected, and angels were ascending and descending on that ladder. And he wakes up, and he's astonished. And he says, surely the Lord was in this place, and I did not know it. And then it says in Genesis 28, verse 17, it says, and he was afraid, there's our word, he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? Later, in Exodus, Moses is wandering around the wilderness, and he comes upon a fiery bush that was not consumed by the fire, and the Lord spoke to Moses out of this bush and made him great promises about all the ways that he was going to deliver his people by the hand of Moses. And Moses' response was, and Moses hid his face, for he feared to look at God. And with these two stories in place, I think we can get maybe appreciate more what I think is one of the best descriptions of the fear of the Lord, and that comes to us from Eugene Peterson in a book called Christ Plays in 10,000 Places. He says, The world has been opened up to us by revelation in which we find ourselves walking on holy ground and living in sacred time. Here it is. The moment we realize it, we feel shy, cautious. We slow down. We look around, ears and eyes alert, like lost children happening on a clearing in the woods and finding elves and fairies singing and dancing. We stop in awed silence to accommodate this wonderful but unguessed-at revelation. But for us, it isn't fairies and elves. It is Sinai and Tabor and Golgotha. So the fear of the Lord isn't so much about studying God. I mean, to do so, that just makes God the object of our speculation and our research. The fear of the Lord means living in astonished reverence before the God of heaven who has made himself known in an unguessed-at revelation to us in this time and in this place and in all times and in all places. I mean, it's not so much that we lack knowledge. What we lack is reverence. The Jewish nobles could recite to you all the laws and the doctrines of God. But Nehemiah was a man who walked in the fear of the Lord. And that posture before the Lord turned him into the kind of man who gladly spent himself for the good of others. Now, the point of all of this is not to tell you to go out and try your best to live like Nehemiah. That kind of application would be impossible and deadly for our souls. None of us wants to be the kinds of people who jump off the sinking ship and leave the passengers to fend for themselves. We want to be the kinds of people who walk up and down the cabin that's filling with icy water just to make sure that nobody else is there. That's the kind of people we want to be. We want to be able to pray like Nehemiah with integrity. Remember, for my good, O God, all that I have done for these people. But we don't cultivate the fear of the Lord by leaning hard on the lever of our will. Our affections are the real lever of our will. Our affections are the real engine, the real energy that drives behavior. And so we must be moved. We must be dazzled. Our eyes must be awakened. Our hearts must begin to beat fast at the revelation of God. And I know of nothing that moves me more than to consider the greater Nehemiah, Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then the same author who penned that, the Apostle Paul, tells the Galatians in another letter, "In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." If ever there was a right, if ever there was any man who had the right to spend the people for his own benefit and the glory of it, it would be Jesus Christ. He created all things, and by right of creation, we all, and this all, belongs to him. If anybody has the right to spend his people and his creation for his own benefit, it's Jesus Christ. But instead of that, he emptied himself, Paul tells us, of all the privilege that rightly belonged to him. He humbled himself and gave himself over to a life of suffering and a death of violence. Why? Well, if you ask Paul, because he loved me. He loves us. Yes, of course, the bride. But he loves me. And Jesus even goes further than Nehemiah does. Nehemiah asks God to remember him for all the good he did for the people. But Jesus, when he cried out from the cross for help from his Father, the sky grew black and Christ was forsaken. And it was as if he said, "If I must be forgotten so that they might be remembered, then so be it." A life of selfishness is a life of suffering. And anybody who has persisted in self-preservation at the expense of those whom we love and whom we are charged to care for, you know the kind of suffering I mean. But I do have good news. The suffering Israelites came to Nehemiah. They came to him for relief, not only because they knew he was a great man who could help them, but they came to him because they knew he was a good man who would help them. And the good news, brothers and sisters, is that as we come to Jesus Christ, we know that he is a great Lord who can relieve us, but the better news is that we come to Jesus Christ because we know he is a good Lord who will relieve us. And one more thing. Living in this manner, to spend ourselves for the good of others, living that way is only possible if we have in our minds the long run. It's not possible if the scope of reality for us is that we are born, and then we live, and then we die. It feels like in that scenario, at every moment, we've got to scratch and claw and hold on to as much happiness as we can, even at the expense of those around us. I mean, I'm sorry, I feel bad for that, but I have to get what belongs to me, what is owed to me. And that supposes that this world is all there is, but the scriptures testify that there is a new world waiting to be born. And one day Christ will return. And he taught us from his own mouth that in that day, anyone who has left houses or lands, or if I may paraphrase, anyone who has left their own convictions, left their own people who have given themselves for the redemptive good of others, people who have emptied themselves out as he has, anyone giving up anything for the sake of his kingdom will receive back from his hand 100-fold. That means, in the long run, that to spend ourselves for the good of others isn't what our flesh is telling us it is, which is a loss. The pie is getting smaller. But to spend ourselves for the good of others is not a loss. Instead, it's fundamentally an investment in our own happiness. So let us become those kinds of people. Now we come to the table. And this table is one that is set not at our own expense. I mean, we pay for the bread and the juice, but there's a much greater reality at work at this table. This table was set at the expense of our Lord. And as we come to him and join him at this meal, he delivers to us real grace. This bread and this cup remind us that we live in an economy in which our Lord spent himself entirely for our good. That's what these things mean. He gave himself up. He emptied himself out for our good. And if we really know that grace, then, and only then, are we able to go out and spend ourselves without fear of loss, because our cup always runs over with his kindness. So, in the magnificent words of John Bunyan, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you know how deeply we long to be these kinds of people. We are moved by the sacrifice of our Lord. We are moved by the ways that Nehemiah lived. And yet we find our own lives sorely lacking. Father, we know that these are the kinds of people you long for us to be. We know that Christ has made a significant, unfathomable investment in our lives as your people. So we pray that as we ingest the bread and the cup and metabolize that grace, that you would move us to be the kinds of people who spend ourselves for the good of others. And if that is to be, then you must do it. And we call on you for grace. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. This is the table of the Lord, and it is a meal for all who belong to him. He has set it at his own expense, and he is here to feed you and to nourish you. So if you belong to him, come and join us at the table.